Well, thank you for letting me take a little bit extra time with that this morning. I think that was important. Charles was a dear brother in our midst and even here in BTI. And his BTI papers were great. They were thorough. His Daniel BBR was 5 pages long. It was awesome. So I was going through that, and I was making comments on Monday. I received it, and I was working on it right away, and I sent it back to him. I was like, you did a great job on this. This is awesome. So he was just preparing, you know, for heaven is what it was. So just awesome. So, all right, well, let's dive back into the theology of justification, the theology of God making man right and establishing that declaration of righteousness. And one thing I do want to mention before I kind of pick up where we left off is the definition of justification versus sanctification. I think we've talked a little bit already about justification, how to define it, but I do want to mention it, especially when you define sanctification. So it's probably helpful to kind of see both side by side. So if I were to, let's see, it probably will complain to me. It always wants to complain once, and then it's good after. There we go. Okay, so now we're good. So justification is essentially, as we would understand it from Scripture, is a status. Okay? It's a status of being inherently, or here, let's do this, of being regarded as inherently righteous. Sorry, I know my penmanship is a little bit weird there. That's what happens when you write on a tablet. It's a little bit harder to write. It's a status of being regarded. Those are two really important terms. We kind of talked about this last time. It's not telling us that you are inherently righteous, as though that's innately who you are. It's that you are being regarded as such in God's eyes. Sanctification, however, and this is the point of clarity here, is a process by which you become inherently righteous. That's the difference between them. And it's probably no more beautifully explained, well, it's maybe not fully explained, but implied in Romans chapter 8. So turn your Bibles over to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 verse 3. Actually, I'm just going to back up to verse 1 because these verses are so glorious. It's pretty incredible. Especially coming off of Romans 7 and the negativity of that. When you get into Romans 8, verse 1, therefore, now, so literally like today, now, this is true, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Why? Because in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Verse 3, for what the law was not able to do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and concerning sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So that, and here's the key phrase, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, that's interesting because you could take that a couple different ways, and I would argue that they are both implied here, and the both reference are in view. That both sanctification and justification are actually in view in this phrase. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And the reason why I would argue that is, one, verse 3 establishes the precedent for why the righteousness of the law is fulfilled by means of our representative, Jesus Christ, when he came in the flesh and he condemned sin in the flesh. And so therefore, he acts as the representative to justify us. That's definitely in view in the context in verse 3. But then in verse 4, the righteousness of the law is being fulfilled in us who are walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Yes? And so that is the process of sanctification. Yes? They are both in view. The terminology of the righteousness of the law being fulfilled in us can have a broad definition. It can have a broad perspective there. And it doesn't have to be like, in other words, it has one meaning, but it has multiple reference. In other words, it has multiple implications. Maybe that's a better way to describe it. It has one meaning, but it has multiple implications. You are set this way in your status in justification, and then you are being made this way in your sanctification. That's what it means to talk about the righteousness of the law being fulfilled in us or being fulfilled in you. So that's hopefully maybe a little bit clarifying for how justification works versus sanctification. They are connected, but they are different. So, yeah, Rebecca.
I'm sorry. I don't really have a question. It's just this term, positional sanctification.
Yeah.
Keeps running through my brain.
Right.
And I'm trying to remember what that is.
Yes. Great, great question. Yes. And this is also a preview to when we talk about sanctification, actually, in a few weeks. It actually might be next week because I should probably mention this before I forget. I will be out next week preaching at Rosedale Bible Church as they transition their pastor. So John Doobie's moved on to another church, I believe, and then they're bringing in a man from Minnesota named Ace Davis, and he is actually a Master Seminary graduate. So they're bringing him over to Rosedale Bible Church. But in the meantime, he can't get out here before next week and the week after. So I'm preaching next week there, and Jaron will be preaching the week after. So we'll have a substitute here. Don't worry, BTI will still happen. But I'm guessing we'll probably be talking about sanctification next week. Assuming I can get through justification, we won't do a part four. But that's probably the idea. But positional sanctification, it just means to be made holy. To be made holy. And so it's used different ways throughout the New Testament. There are past, I don't even want to say past tense, but I'm just, for simplicity purposes, I'm going to say there's times in which it's viewed from a kind of more like a past perspective. There is a present reality where it's continuous, like you are being sanctified. So this would be like you were sanctified, you are being sanctified, and then there's even future terms, you will be sanctified. You're like, that's confusing. Like, what are you talking about? When does sanctification actually take place? Well, it's just depending upon the context and how you're viewing what sanctification looks like. It's the process of being made holy. However, sanctification, in order to go through the process of being made holy in the present, you have to be placed into that position first. Yes? You have to start there. You have to start somewhere. And so what I would argue is that positional, this is the positional. That's the past one. Positional. And that is equivalent to justification. They are one and the same. Right? That's what's going on. So positional sanctification is justification. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Justification
essentially.
Justification is part of the process of sanctification.
Yes. Yes. It is what, it's like the spark that starts it. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's a good point. So that's really what's going on. Now, what we typically think of sanctification is this one right here, and I'm just going to rewrite it. Sanctification, because that's what we typically think of. It's the process by which we are being made into Christ's likeness. The future sanctification is kind of like the end. So this is the beginning over here. This is the end over here. And the fact that you have finally arrived at perfect holiness and there is no more sin, that would be completely being set apart. Yes, that's what sanctification is. So it is important to identify the different ways in which the Scripture uses these terms. Again, it's not like the Scripture has a term for positional sanctification. It doesn't say, like in the Bible, this is, by the way, positional sanctification. It doesn't also say, this is future sanctification. But what we would argue is that this is basically justification. This is glorification. That's basically what this is. Sorry, again, penmanship. It's horrible. But you know what I'm doing. And then sanctification would kind of be what we would use as the term in the middle. But again, the biblical term for sanctification is a little bit broader. It kind of encompasses all of it. And so that goes back to the Old Testament word for holiness and sanctification, in the fact that you're just being set apart, and you can look at being set apart in different ways. So that it's like you are positionally set apart, and then you are being experientially set apart in your life, and then you are set apart in the fullest sense in glorification. That's how I would argue it. And again, it has to do with the tense of the verb, and the fact that you see essentially the past, present, and future tense of that verb throughout Scripture. So, yeah.
Would it be fair to say, Jay, that sanctification, like in the Old Testament, many of the utensils used or things, objects used, were called sanctified? Meaning
right.
Set apart.
There, yes.
There's nothing inherently great about that thing.
Right.
But it became important in the sacrificial system because it had to be not used for other stuff.
That's right. That's right. And that really cuts to the core of what being set apart really means. It's the fact that God has designated and selected something for a certain purpose. And then they would, of course, under the law, go through a process of cleansing or ritual. So not because it actually needed to be cleansed, as though it's like, oh, it has germs on it. You know, like we need to clean it. It's not that. It's the fact that it's teaching Israel, which is what the law is always designed to do, is to teach them that the process is important in order to appreciate and understand why being set apart really is, it's a significant thing, and it cannot be treated lightly. And so it has to be shown under the law that you are being, like that thing or that person is being set apart, and so there would have to be a process. For instance, if something, you did something that caused you to become unclean, you would have to go outside the camp for a period of time, depending upon what it was. And so that is just teaching. It's not like, oh no, he's a diseased person, and so we can't get that disease. Now, sometimes that was the implication, that was true, but it was more than that. It was to teach them that they are to be set apart, and that in order to be set apart, you're going to have to go through a process that can really appreciate that. So, yeah, it's great. That's exactly how sanctification essentially works. So, good. Okay, so then in terms of where we left off, I want to dig a little bit more into this James 2 passage and just explain things a little bit more, just so that we're clear. And I know I don't want to like beat a dead horse with this, but at the same time, I want to make sure that you have arguments set up and ready to go, not so that you can be master debater and that you can debate anyone at any time, that kind of thing. But at the same time, it's good to have a response, like 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about, to have a response to those who would oppose, especially in the context of the Catholic community that we find ourselves in this quote-unquote evangelical culture, especially in Bakersfield here. That's true. And I know that some of us come out of Catholic backgrounds or have family in Catholic backgrounds, and this would be a pet passage for them to showcase that works are necessary to get you to be justified, that actually justifies you before God. Okay, so James chapter 2, verse 14, you're welcome to turn over there. We'll just spend just a few more minutes here just to look at this briefly. James 2. I already mentioned last time that this passage is about what true saving faith is. That's why the question in the passage begins that way. Can that faith save him? The implication is what is true, genuine faith? Which implies that this is not telling us that works are actually saving someone, but the question is whether that those works are tied to a genuine faith. I think already that should be a powerful enough argument to help establish the context and give you what you need, but I think we can even reinforce this a little bit more. So, couple things about this. One is that And I talked a little bit about this last time. There is what is called the word study fallacy. And it is really easy to do this, and I have done this, and we all do this, at least when we're beginning our study of Scripture, maybe for the first time, and we're young in doing this, and we haven't really studied very much. We tend to think that words, because it keeps things simple for us, words are the same in every context. Or at least, we know that that's not true in our English language, but to make things simple for us in the Bible, we want to assume that that's the case. That words are just used the same way in every context. And that's not true. That's not even true in the English language. Like, I was thinking about this the other day, that the word toss, is, you could use that in a variety of contexts. And I was thinking about it specifically, like, even in the realm of baseball, you can use the word toss in different ways. Like, if you tossed a ball, it means you're throwing the ball. But if you toss a game, that means you lost the game. Yes? Right? There's different ways to use words in different contexts. And it's important to understand that that's been the case throughout all history in language, that words are used differently in different contexts. And that's exactly what's going on in James 2 versus what's going on when Paul talks about justification. They're not speaking contradictory to one another. They're speaking in complementary ways, but they are speaking about two different realities. So let me give you another example of this that hits really close to this idea of justification here, even just in our modern day. When a judge declares someone justified in court, he is making an official declaration or a decree about that person. We understand that. We understand that. The decree does not explain how or why the person is justified. Technically, if you just heard, like, you are acquitted, you are justified, right? If you just hear that, it's not telling you how or why the person is justified. It's just saying that they are, right? It is irrespective of that person's nature or deeds as to whether he's being justified or not. It doesn't matter. He's just being justified. He could be justified because he is truly innocent and he is truly just, and so that's the case. Or he could be justified because the crime was paid for by somebody else. Yes, that's in theory possible in some legal contexts. Or because the law prevents him from being prosecuted twice. Like, this guy could be guilty, but he's already been tried once, and so it would run into the issue of double jeopardy, and so he's acquitted. Right? That could be true, even if the evidence was stacked against him. However, to claim, so that's one way, in other words, to define justification. Justification being like you're just set in the right. That's a status for you. But to claim something where you use the word justify in a different sense, I am justified in what I did, you're using that term justified in a different way. I am justified in what I did. It uses the term justify not in a legal verdict, but as an apologetic, right? As a rationale, I'm justified. That's a different way of using that term, isn't it? I am justified. It's an apologetic. It's a rationale. It's a defense for why you are in the right. And that's what I'm arguing is going on here. Paul's talking about the legal part of it. You are acquitted in court. It is not telling you that it's innately tied to who you are. Like, you're acquitted because you're just such a righteous person. It's just, you're acquitted. And then James uses this in the sense that's different than that. He's using it as a rationale, as a defense, as evidence. I am justified in this because of these things. This is proving out why I am justified. Now, again, we still need to kind of dig into that, I think, a little bit, just in case it makes things a little bit confusing, because I know it's a little bit involved. So, justify can mean then to declare righteous, or it could mean to prove righteous. Those are two different things. And I think Paul usually uses it in the sense of to declare righteous, and then James is using it here to prove out the righteousness. So in this way, James chapter 2 here, Abraham's works act as evidence of his justification. That's what's going on. Evidence of his genuine faith. While in Romans 4 and Romans 3 specifically, we see how Paul talks about Abraham's faith acting as a legal means by which he is declared to be righteous in God's court. And so both play a pivotal role in the final verdict as to where this person goes in eternity and whether he is saved or not. But only one of these is actually sealing the fate for the person. Only one of these is sealing the fate for Abraham. And so in this way, what Paul is saying is the sealing of the fate. That the fact that you are declared righteous by God is sealing your fate. Not the proof. The proof is not what actually saves. It's not actually sealing your fate. But the declaration does. The declaration does. Let me show you this. Look at James 2:24. James 2:24. See that a man is justified by works and what? Not from faith alone. And we look at that and we're like, oh, that just doesn't sound right. Keep your finger there and go back a little bit to Romans. Romans 3. It's just helpful to like see this. Probably you've already seen this, but just so that you can see it. Romans 3, verse 28. For we regard that a man is justified by faith. And what does it say? Apart from works of the law. Aha! You see why Martin Luther really struggled with the book of James? He's like, it's really hard to get around that. Because it sounds like they're saying completely opposite things. So I wanted you to see it that way. And this is where, again, what I'm saying is that Romans 3, verse 28, is the legal declaration of righteousness. It is the courtroom term. That's what's going on, I would argue, in Romans 3. You are declared righteous by faith. And that had nothing to do with your works. It had nothing to do with your works. As a matter of fact, it was somebody else's works that did that for you. That's your declaration of righteousness. But then James chapter 2, he says a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. That's because he's not using it in a legal sense. He's using it as a rationale, as an evidence, as an expression of that faith. It's an expression of that faith in righteous deeds. And this is further evidenced by the fact of how James actually uses the quotes. Because if you recall, I won't show you this, but if you recall, in Romans 4, Paul quotes Genesis 15, verse 6. You remember Genesis 15, verse 6? Basically, it says, Abraham believed God and it was regarded to him or reckoned to him as righteousness, right? He quotes that. Well, James does the same thing too. He uses that and uses that quote and tries to prove the other side of it. You're like, well, how can you use the same quote? And the reason why is because James actually used a previous example from Abraham's life before he quoted Genesis 15, verse 6. And let me show you this by graphing it out. Because I'm a math guy, and so I like to do graphs. Okay, so Genesis 15, verse 6 is earlier in Abraham's life. By the way, that's not the time he gets saved. We tend to think so, because like that's when he says it. It's just declaring the reality that he believed God in that moment, and that's a testament to the fact that he already had genuine faith, and that genuine faith is what saved him. It's not actually saying he got saved in that moment. When he believed and went to the land that was promised to him, that would arguably be more accurate as to when he was saved. Hebrews 11 makes that abundantly clear. He actually went out in faith. That's important. But in any case, all right? But then James mentions earlier in James 2, specifically in verse 21. Genesis 22, he mentions the fact that Abraham offered his son Isaac on the altar. He offered his son Isaac on the altar. And you can see here that there's this process of time that led to this point. And we see story after story in Abraham's life of how his faith grows and struggles, and he doesn't always believe, but then we see a maturing process. He does believe, but he's growing in faith, and Romans 4 actually talks about the fact that he became strong in faith. This is a process that's happening over a period of time. But was that faith genuine from the beginning? You bet. It was. It was definitely genuine. It was definitely there. It definitely existed. That's for sure. And so, both of them use this passage, and what Paul's claim is that maybe not at this moment, but arguably, I guess you could say maybe at this moment, is that you have here a declaration of genuine faith. That's what's going on here. That's what Paul's argument is. You have a declaration of genuine faith. That genuine faith is what is ultimately the means that is saving him. Obviously, it's God that's saving him, but it's the means by which God is saving him is because this is declared to be true. And Paul's saying that's absolutely true, and you can't get around that. But what James says is that, and you can look at this here in verse 23. When he quotes Genesis 15:6, this is in James 2, verse 23. He says, and the scripture was what? Fulfilled. That's an important term. He's not saying, and Abraham was therefore officially and fully saved because of this. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the scripture was fulfilled. What was fulfilled? Well, that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You have to understand what fulfillment means in Scripture. This is really important. And in order to prove that, I need to take you somewhere else. No, actually, we don't need to go over there. But let me just quote it to you, okay? Because this will take too much time. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15 says, he was there in Egypt until the death of Herod, and what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet was fulfilled. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, you remember, I've talked about this before, that's a quote from Hosea 11:1. And Hosea 11:1 is not talking about Jesus, it's talking about Israel. Because he says, out of Egypt I called my son, and he's talking about, he talks about the sons of Israel, essentially. And yeah, it actually says in the beginning of that verse, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. And so therefore, out of Egypt I called my son. So the son is clearly referring to Israel. The issue here is that fulfillment is not just the bringing into existence of a thing. That, I think, sometimes is what we think is happening. Because we think of fulfillment as like this one-time thing that just gets fulfilled, and it's a very punctiliar, isolated thing that's just, well, God just did this, and it just happened, and it finally came into existence, and it's a reality. But what's going on there is that even in Matthew 2, did Israel already exist as God's son by Hosea's time? Yes. Did they exist as God's son when they came out of Egypt? Yes. Did they already come out of Egypt? Is that a real thing? Yes. That all already happened. It already exists in full. So when Matthew says this scripture is fulfilled when Jesus comes, it's not that Israel didn't exist prior to him. It's not that Israel never came out of Egypt prior to him. They already did. But rather, that the fulfillment of Jesus' life brings to the fullest expression of it, not to the fullest of existence, as though it never existed. It already existed. Israel already existed. They already came out of Egypt. It's already done. But the reality is that Jesus' life brings the fullest representation and expression of it. That's different. And in the same way, when Abraham reaches toward the end of his life and he offers up his son Isaac, this moment here becomes the fullest expression of his genuineness of faith. That's the issue. That's what's going on. It's not that the genuine faith never existed. It's not that his faith finally reached a salvation status. No, it already existed, it was already there, and he was already fully saved. But his works showed a full expression and maturation of the fact that his faith was genuine. Make sense? And that's no better seen than in the word that is used in verse 22. In verse 22 of James 2, you see that faith was working together with his works, and it is from those works that the faith was what? Yeah, made complete or perfected. See that? That's showing you that this is the fullest expression of that faith. It was brought into crystallized clarity. That's the idea. But it already fully existed. The faith already fully existed. It's just that it brought it into fullest clarity. And that's important. It's basically given the, basically by the end of Abraham's life at this point, he's showing the fullest evidence for why he is justified. It's the fullest evidence. It's the fullest rationale for why he is fully justified. Okay. I know I spent a lot of time on that. Hopefully that's helpful. Any quick questions on that before we finish out our discussion on justification there?
Can you explain that one more time?
Okay. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah. Hopefully it's as clear as mud for you. But yeah. Yeah, very good.
Brad points out that James uses a different term. How do you pronounce that? That term for justification.
Yeah, dikaiosune.
Yeah. He says it's to prove or demonstrate. And would that be accurate?
So the justification can mean multiple things. So it comes into that word study fallacy thing. And that justification can mean to prove out someone's righteousness, or it could mean just the status of declaring someone righteous. So that, yeah, so it is correct that that's true. It can mean that, but it just depends upon the context. Yeah, great question. Yeah, Rebecca.
And it's not that our faith is being proved to God by the
right.
We're demonstrating it to ourselves and to other people.
Correct. Yes? That's exactly right. Mm-hmm. Yes. That's right. It really that's a really good way to put it, because God works that way a lot of times. We see this when it comes to God testing Israel in the wilderness, that he tests them, and it says to know, it literally in the Hebrew says, testing them to know what is in their hearts. And it's interesting because you could look at that and be like, so that God would know what's in their hearts? No. It's that they would know what is in their hearts. And that becomes really clear once that's lived out and fleshed out. God works in a way where he wants man to hang himself for his own sin. That's the idea. So that it shows that he was absolutely right when he renders a verdict on a person. And that person's conscience is not only condemning them, their explicit actions are being testified by everyone around them. That's what's really important. So we see that time and time again, and why God puts such an emphasis in his judgment on you will be judged according to your works. Not just some ethereal, mystical thing that no one really knows, except that's just internal, but that's actually something that is proving that out and demonstrating that. We're actually going to see that here in a little bit when we look at Romans chapter 8 a little bit later. But I digress. Yeah, I think that's a good expression of that. That actually, that's a really good example. So that I was in my devotional time this week, and I was actually at that point. And it was fun to watch the different uses of that interchange over and over again, where it's like, and then Pharaoh made his heart heavy, that's what it literally says, or he became strong of heart, he defied God, that kind of thing. And then sometimes it'll be like Yahweh says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Why is this happening? Why is he doing this? Because he says, I want to show, and it literally says this in the Hebrew, all my miracles to him, all my wonders. I want to show him all of it. And so there is this demonstrating that God is going to do. Just like our faith needs to get demonstrated in works, or our unbelief gets demonstrated in works, so God uses process to demonstrate his works. And that's just very intriguing to me that God actually goes to great lengths to show that. Because Moses is very frustrated from the very beginning with this. And it makes sense. I would be too, because I would have probably the same kind of lack of faith that Moses had, to be tempted, because basically Yahweh says, go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And then when he does that, things get worse, not better. And he's like, why did you send me to do this? Obviously, you're failing in some way. But you see, God is working with a bigger picture in view. It makes it seem as though everything's getting worse, but it's actually for the better. And God is doing it to showcase his name. Now, this is a terrible comparison to this, but if you need a modern-day comparison, just consider what happened yesterday. When Iran was bombed and Tehran was bombed, a lot of people will look at that and say, this is creating disaster on the planet. But you know that there is actually what? A long-term goal in mind. That there's got to be something better going on here. And that there is a process here. You cannot make premature judgments on one simple act. There has been a long process that's led to this point, and there is a long process that's going to happen after this. We can't just make judgments on what's happening right now. We have to wait to see things play out. God does this, except he does it perfectly. He does it perfectly, and he shows forth his glory in these ways. So, yeah, it's a good point. Good. All right, well, let me go ahead and move on here. The summary here, then, of Old Testament concept of righteousness is that, and this is what Erickson quotes in his theology, quote, in the Old Testament, the concept of righteousness frequently appears in a forensic or judicial context. Very important. It's not just a New Testament thing that Paul's doing that. It is forensic and judicial and legal even in the Old Testament. He continues and says, a righteous person is one who has been declared by a judge to be free from guilt, end quote. Very important to understand that was embedded even in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament also shows times where that word is used in terms of proving out someone's righteousness as a rationale or a defense for their life. So it can go both ways. Okay, now let's look at really quick justification in the New Testament. Justification in the New Testament. The Greek verb that corresponds with the Hebrew word is dikaiao. Okay, dikaiao or dikaiasune. We mentioned that. That's the noun form of righteousness, but dikaiao is the verb form. All right, and it means to acquit, to declare righteous, or justify. Essentially, it is the parallel word. There's really no distinction between how it's used in Hebrew as it is in Greek. It's basically the exact equivalent term that you would use in both contexts. So this verb in Greek, dikaiao, occurs 40 times in the New Testament. And if you know your New Testament well, you'd be like, that actually kind of seems kind of small. Well, that's because that's just the verb. The adjective dikaios, which means upright or righteous or in a right relationship with God, that occurs 80 times. And then the noun form, dikaiosune, righteousness or uprightness, that occurs 90 times. There's a lot of times that this word is used. And remember, the New Testament is about a quarter of the size of the Old Testament. So you can see how saturated the New Testament is with righteousness. What is righteousness all about? Well, the New Testament really fleshes that out. Oh, this is a great example. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. I'm not going to have you turn over there. But let me just mention this. You know the story well. Jesus talks about this parable where you have this Pharisee and this tax collector who go to the temple, and the Pharisee's there standing and praying to himself and saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here, right? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, the publican, this man who is rightly condemned, he knows it, and everybody else knows it because they've seen what he's done. He says, standing afar off, and he would not lift his eyes into heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, Jesus then declares at this moment, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. He went down righteous. How? He doesn't even have enough time to prove it. Right? So if the Catholic view of justification is true, then this doesn't make sense. How is he justified if he hasn't been able to what? Show it. But he is justified because justification in this context means a status. Does that make sense? It's not showing the rationale. It's showing the fact that he was justified simply by the fact that he believed that God would be merciful to him. That's it. And that's how we, that's where we hang our hope of salvation, is on that reality. There's a little note in here. It says, and this is what Damaris says in his theology, quote, the perfect passive participle, fancy terms for basically saying it's a status. Perfect passive participle of dikaiō is an intensive perfect indicating the existing state of being declared in the right. The tax collector pled no works of his own, but cried out to Jesus for salvation. By virtue of his honest and humble trust, God forgave the man's sins and set him in a right relationship with himself, end quote. That's incredible. That's exactly what's going on here in this passage. Very important. Now, justification according to Paul, we've already talked about this, so I'm going to breeze through this here. Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 28 talks about this extensively. He then goes on in Romans chapter 4 to talk about what justification looks like. He uses David as an example, and he notes there that justification comes through faith alone, not works. And again, Paul's context is justification is the legal status, the legal declaration of being made right cannot happen through works. It only happens through faith. The means is faith, and it is God who is declaring as righteous. No works are regarded in that context. But then James, of course, goes on to say, if you want to showcase that, if you want to demonstrate that, if you want to give a rationale for that, then the works are necessary to show that that's true. Okay? That's the difference. Romans 8. Turn over to Romans 8 really quick. Romans 8. This is such an important context. I just wanted you to see this one as well. Romans 8, verse 33. Oh, actually, back up to verse 31. Verse 31. Therefore, what will we say to these things? Assuming God is for us, who is against us? He who did not indeed spare his own son, but gave himself on behalf of all of us, how will he not also freely... Now, your translation might differ on this. Does it say forgive or give? Give?
Give.
It could be forgive. It actually is used often in that context. He will forgive us of all things. Now, look at verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. There's that word justify. Who is the one who condemns? Now, if you've been paying attention to the terminology here, this is all terminology that is legal context. You hear the legality of it? You have here terminology like forgive, perhaps. You also have who will bring a charge. Isn't that legal, right? Isn't that like a legal term? It is, right? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who makes right, who acquits. Who is the one who what? Condemns. That's what a court does. Christ Jesus is the one who died, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding. Isn't that even a court term? Sure is. That's basically a lawyer. Yes? Who's interceding on our behalf. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then he goes on and explains that beautiful promise there. All right, that's what's going on. Now, this is very important to point out and understand. This passage is evidence that justification is a forensic act. In this context, very, very clear forensic. Not just because of the courtroom terminology, but because justifies and condemns are parallel. Do you see that? Verse 33, who will condemn? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who what? Condemns. You see how they're set in parallel? Who God justifies. On the other side, who condemns? If they're parallel, then if condemns is declarative, right? Everyone believes that condemning is a declarative act. You're condemned, right? You're condemned. Then if that's declarative, then justifies has to be what? Declarative. It's not just showing it through your works. Yes? This is courtroom terminology. Very important. All right. There's more that we could say on some of those passages there. I'm going to move on and talk about the implications of the doctrine of justification. So implications. One, it results in the forgiveness of sins. And you can see this in Acts 13, verses 38 through 39. And I think that the LSB probably got this right. I haven't checked. But the LSB probably got this right because the ESV did not, sadly. It says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed. This is Paul and Barnabas preaching. forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. That word freed is literally the word justified. That's the word. And so that's what's going on here. Justification leads to forgiveness. Justification also results in restoration of divine favor. Romans 5, verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So there is a divine favor that is clearly implied there. If you're going to be living, then God is indeed favoring you. Peace with God, Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, what's the result? Well, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is the means of justification, not works. And so there's just a litany of passages here that we could read. I'll just read a couple of these. Romans 1, verse 17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith. You don't hear any works in there. The righteous man shall live by faith. Romans 3, verse 28, we already saw this one. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, now that no man is justified by the law before God is evident. It's very clear, he's saying. Paul's like, this is obvious. You should get this right. The Old Testament has made this abundantly clear. And then he quotes from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. The righteous man shall live by faith. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Therefore, the law has become a tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. In other words, faith is the means of justification. And when we talk about justification in this sense, we're talking about that legal declaration of being made right and gaining full salvation. That's what happens. Okay, there's more we could talk about there, but let me just go ahead and talk about this in contrast to what the Bible says. And I wish I could have gone to all those passages because they all say the same thing. But in contrast to that, this is what the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Council of Trent, declared back in the 1500s. If any man or anyone shall say that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in the divine mercy, pardoning sins for Christ's sake, or that it is that confidence alone by which we are justified, let him be accursed. That's where the Roman Catholic Church stands. And since they put all of their confidence in tradition. Since they put their confidence in tradition, then this, for them, is canon. Right? This is what they stand by. That you are condemned if you believe that Christ saves you by faith alone. That's what this says. That's very much in contrast to what the Bible says. And then finally, the basis of justification here, as we close, the basis of justification is two things. One, the death of Christ. And we can see this in Romans 3, verses 24 to 26. And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we know that we're justified by grace. It's a gift that's given to us. And then it says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And so you have there justification being tied to his death. The fact that he became a propitiation, which is a term obviously meaning the satisfaction that God's wrath was satisfied because of his death. And so that much is abundantly clear. And then Romans 5, verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. So blood, of course, implying his death, right? And there's other passages there that are listed that connect justification to his death. The death of Christ is essential for justification. But more than that, even his resurrection is essential. And we see that specifically in Romans 4, verse 25. Who was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. He was raised for our being made right. And you're like, well, okay, so how does... I understand maybe how his death connects to our justification, his life for mine. He died, therefore I live. And that kind of thing, you know, he was put in the wrong so that I could be put in the right. I get that. I get the substitutionary exchange. That makes sense. But what about the resurrection? How does that work? Well, the issue is, and the logic here is that if you are now right Like, you are treated now as righteous. You are declared righteous. Then it would be wrong for God to keep you dead because you don't kill a righteous man, right? It'd be wrong for God to do that. In other words, God is exercising now his justice upon you because you are righteous in Christ. And his justice is the fact that you have to come back. You have to live. And so that's the beauty of the implication of justification. Because we are justified, we will rise. We will rise. We will rise together just as, and we will see eternal life just as our brother Charles does now. Right? We will rise. And that will be a beautiful day when that happens. Okay, well, let me go ahead and close this in prayer, and then we'll go to the main service. Father, thank you so much that we have resurrected life because of your righteous declaration. These are beautiful truths, and they are complicated to piece together. But once they come together, boy, they go hand in hand, and they are clear. It is abundantly clear. We know that our works demonstrate what is truly real in our hearts. Our works are not adding to it. It's already real. It's already there. There's nothing to add to it. It's just showing it. But at the same time, we know that that reality of faith did not come from us. It came from you. And more than that, it's not ultimately faith that saves us. Faith is the means by which we are saved. And in this way, we know that saving faith, true, genuine saving faith, comes from you. And you are the one that has accomplished this because you sent your son to die on the cross and to rise from the dead so that he would represent us. And so he saves. And it is by means of faith that we inherit it. And therefore, we will show that. We pray that you would help us to live that out. And we pray that our worship would be sweet to you this morning. And may it reflect these truths in our minds and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.